It has been said that there are only two things certain in life: death and taxes. I moved to Fairfax County 5 years ago and discovered that they take taxes more seriously than death here. Actually, the fire department came to the MOPS event last Sunday, and the firefighter said something interesting. One of the parents asked him how Fairfax County compares to other firefighters, fire departments in the country, and he said, well, we're the best. And you would think everybody would say that, but the dad asked, well, what makes you the best? And he said, it's simple. We tax people more than anywhere else, and so we buy lots of cool stuff. And that's probably true. You have to register your cars in Fairfax County, and so they charge you a property tax on your cars having them at your house. This is new for me, coming from Los Angeles, where I think the city pays you if you can keep your car without it getting stolen. You get a check from the city. But out here, it goes the other way. You have to pay the county for the privilege of having a car that lives in the county. And so this was my case. I learned about this, and we paid for our cars to be registered, and we're paying our taxes. And then we gave away one of our cars, sold one of our cars. And I wrote a little note to the city. I shouldn't have to pay the taxes on this anymore because we sold it on such and such date, and we replaced it with this car and stapled the new sales receipt for our brand new minivan. Love that Nissan minivan, and sent that into the county. And then, I never heard anything back from them. Not like a thank you for letting us know or anything like that. Just life goes on. And I noticed I kept getting my sales bill, my property tax bill for my Mazda, my car, but the minivan, I never got a bill for. And so I thought, I don't know what actually I thought. I think it just crossed my mind that, hey, maybe they lost track of it. That's probably what I really thought. Or maybe because it's a new car, it's a different kind of property tax rate, or I don't really know what kind of excuse I had in my mind. And I just didn't think about it a lot. You don't think about the bills you don't get. And then I got a bill from them out of the blue, maybe 2 months ago, that it had some words for me about my approach to paying the tax on the van, which they had never billed me for. Actually, it was one envelope, and it had all these bills stuffed in it that were all dated. You could tell they printed them last week, but they just sent them all at once, years of property tax bills, all in one nice envelope for me, all with late fees, of course. And a little note on there that says, hey, we didn't send these to you earlier, but you were responsible for paying your tax anyway. Okay, so I have some choices at this point. I can do what my first instinct was: throw that away and pretend that it never happened. Just go about my day, and who knows, it might be another year or two before I get the next bill from them, and what are they going to do, come steal the minivan? It turns out, yes, that's exactly what they will do. I can't ignore them. I can't just ignore it. You don't ignore the property tax person. And so they even put a little healthy billboard over there by the tennis court. I see it when I drive a manual. Reminder, property taxes due. And I think, haha, I didn't get a bill. No, they tracked me down. I could fight it. What would that look like? Challenging them, calling them up, and giving them some stern words on the phone. How do you fight it? Get a tax attorney to fight a $1,000 property tax bill? I mean, that's probably not going to be a use of money. I could evade it, dodge it, park my car at my neighbor's house. I do have a neighbor who didn't pay his tax bill. And so his approach to this is pretty much a similar situation with some other details that are different. But his approach was to park his cars at different neighbors' houses. And he kept this going for several months until finally at about 4 in the morning, you look out a window and the tow truck found his car. So evading it is not going to work. I eventually came to the point where I realized I was defeated by it. I was defeated by this property tax bill. As unjust as it may be, at least our fire department has cool stuff. And it was right around the time that I wrote them the check that the fire department behind our house burnt down. So they needed my property tax check, I guess, and I feel pretty good about it. Tonight, when we look at 1 Kings 22, we're going to see these same approaches to dealing with God's word. We're going to look at five different kinds of people in this. And really, the first four is the same person. It's a progression. We're going to look at the person who ignores God's word, the person who fights God's word, the person who evades God's word, and finally, the person who's defeated by God's word. The question I want us to ask tonight as we close out the book of 1 Kings is simply this. Can you deny the word of God and succeed? Can someone deny God's word and get away with it? You can ignore God's word, but will you prevail against it? Absolutely not. You can fight God's word, but you will not escape it. You will not ever defeat God's word. You won't ultimately evade it. God's word always catches up with the people he's in pursuit of. Some pretend that if they don't read the Bible, it won't impact them or they won't be held accountable to it. They pretend that if they can come up with reasons why it shouldn't apply to them, then they don't have to be subjected to the rules and the requirements and the commands in it. And you hear people say, "What? I don't need to believe the Bible because what about the Crusades?" There's a TV host this week on daytime television who that was what he proclaimed when a guest asked him, you know, what about the Bible? What do you think about the God of the Bible? His declaration was, what about the Crusades? See, I don't have to listen to the Bible. I can ignore it. I can discount it. I can evade it because of something totally unrelated to it. In fact, the plausibility of the excuse doesn't matter. It's just an excuse that keeps the person away from God's word. And ultimately, the question becomes, is that going to be successful? Can you deny, dodge, fight, evade God's word? In the real sense, no. The first person we're going to see tonight, we introduced Ahab, is the person who's ignoring God's word. Stage one of this is the one who ignores God's word. Chapter 22, verse 1, for 3 years Syria and Israel continued without war. Now this 3 years is picking up from chapter 20. Ahab and Syria had gone to war. Israel and Syria went to war. And there was peace, remember, where Ahab didn't kill the Syrian king. In exchange, the Syrian king let Ahab open up flea markets in Damascus. This whole thing lasted for 3 years. At the end of 3 years, apparently the flea market stopped being profitable. Who would have seen that coming? The Syrian king grew tired of Ahab again, and this is just the way the world works. So after 3 years, their time of peace is over. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah. Now, we haven't met him yet. We're going to meet him at the end of the chapter. Remember, there's two different kingdoms here, Israel and Judah. And the way Kings is written is it traces one king until he dies. And then it goes back and traces all the other kings from the other kingdom until you catch up chronologically and that king dies and then you go back here again. So it is actually complicated to keep things separate, but Ahab is the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. We haven't met him yet. The last king of Judah we saw was Asa, who was a good king. But after him came Jehoshaphat. In the third year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah came down to the king of Israel. This is Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat is a good king. Ahab is an awful king. The king of Israel, Ahab, said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and we don't take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." This is the Israelite king. Remember, Israel and Judah, they have supposedly a common God. They have a common ancestry. They're both part of the 12 tribes that were led across to the Exodus and fed by manna and the Red Sea parting and the walls of Jericho falling down and all that. They both had David as their king. They both had Solomon as their king. But after that, they split. And we're several generations removed from that now. So these people have about as much as in common with each other as, I mean, you could say as much in common as, you know, Americans and British have in common with us. It's that kind of relationship between Israel and Judah. Yeah, they used to be one country, but not anymore. I mean, that was 200 years ago. But they're talking, these two kings, and they surmise, hey, Ramoth-Gilead, the land across the Sea of Galilee right there, that used to belong to us. And the Syrians are living in it. I mean, doesn't that bother you? And these two kings, you can picture them, yeah, that's not right. That's not right. Let's go get them. So verse 4, he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people is your people, my horses is your horses." Now these two kings, the ones before them, they fought wars against each other, but now they're allies here. They're going to go fight together against the Syrians. But Jehoshaphat has a question. Verse 5, he says to Ahab, "Inquire first for the word of Yahweh. Let's find out what God says about this." That's what a brilliant idea. This is the equivalent of, should we pray about it first? Husbands, don't you love it when your wife says that? Have you prayed about it? Well, of course. I always pray about everything. Why would you ask? Excuse me, I'll be back in 5 minutes. course I prayed about it. It was 5 minutes earlier. That's what's happening here. They're all ready to go to war, and Jehoshaphat says, wait. Did you pray about it? Have we heard from God? The king of Israel, imagine Ahab having somebody telling him to pray about it. I mean, remember, Ahab is the one who killed all the prophets of Yahweh. He's going to have a hard time finding one in a few minutes. I wish Jehoshaphat would have asked him, why don't you have any prophets of Yahweh around here? And he would have said, I accidentally killed them all. It happened to the best of us. Ahab says in verse 6, he gathered the prophets together. Now, these are not Yahweh prophets he's gathering together. These are the Baal prophets have been killed. These are the Asheroth prophets, or Jezebel's prophets. He gathers them together, about 400 men, and he says to them, shall I go out to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up for the Lord. They don't use the covenant name of, they don't use Yahweh here. They use Adonai, just the Lord, a generic word for God. He'll give it into the hand of the king. Jehoshaphat, perhaps tipped off by their elaborate costumes, more about that later, or perhaps tipped off by the fact that good prophets refer to Yahweh as Yahweh. They use his name. These prophets don't use God's name. I picture the Russian spy, you know, being asked, interrogated, are you an American? Of course I'm American. Who was the first president? Washington George. Okay, I'm suspicious at that point. Asking the prophets of the Asherah, what does God say about this? The Lord says, very good. What's the God's name again? I don't know, Lord. So Jehoshaphat says, is there not here another prophet of Yahweh whom we can inquire? Ahab, nice show in all of these 400 prophets, but I don't recognize any of them. They're not talking about the God that I know. Could you find us, I don't know, a prophet of the real God? Could we ask him? The king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, there's yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh. And remember, there's only one because he's killed the others and he's chased Elijah away. Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. I don't want to ask God because God only brings bad news to me. At this point, I would like to pull the car over and do some in-depth biblical counseling. Wait a minute. You're angry with the Bible. You're angry with God's word because it only says bad things to you? Do you think the problem's with God and his prophets, or do you think it's with you and your sin? I mean, you don't have to go to seminary to know the answer to that question. If you don't want to pray to God because you don't like the answers, the problem is with you, not with God. But that's where Ahab is. Remember Ahab this morning when we looked at him? He was vexed and sullen because he didn't have the right garden, and he was vexed and sullen because he wasn't following God's word. It all comes back to him selling himself to do evil before the Lord. And the same thing is true here. I don't want to pray to God because I don't like the answers I get from him. I'd rather have these false prophets puff me up. These false prophets give me good news. And understand, that's the allure of false religion. When I think of Christians I know, and Christians in the quote marks there, that I know that have walked away from the faith and, you know, converted to other religions, this is generally the reason why. Because in other religions, they can do the kind of sin they want to do. They didn't like that in Christianity, these sins that they were attracted to were no bueno. But here's this other religion that's totally cool with them, so let me try that. Hey, I suddenly became a Buddhist or whatever. Are you persuaded by the truth of it? No. And the truth is, it's good news there instead of bad news. Jehoshaphat says, at the end of verse 8, let not the king say so. King of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah, bring out the prophet. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor of the entrance to the gate of Samaria. So they're not in Judah, they're in Israel. This is the new capital of Israel, right outside the king's chambers. I mean, this is pomp and circumstance. This is all the royalty you could imagine here. The thrones are set up with a formal VIP state dinner kind of atmosphere here. The kings are in their royal robes, their royal crowns, the 400 false prophets all gathered around. All the prophets were prophesying before them, and this is a demonstrative affair. These prophets are dancing around and prancing around and demonstrating all kinds of funny things, and it's a full-on production here. There's probably a producer and different cameras and everything. Verse 10, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, they were sitting on their thrones. Verse 11, Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, made for himself horns of iron. and says, "Thus says Yahweh, with these shall you push the Syrians until they're destroyed." I mean, this thing is going on for so long that one of the false prophets had time to go and make a prop and picture him coming back with these horns of iron, and he's prancing around the stage in front of the king saying, "God tells me this, with these horns you will punish the Syrians." Notice that he gets God's word right. This is a top shelf false prophet right here. He at least knows God's name. "With these you will punish the Syrians until they're destroyed." You just have to imagine and marvel at this scene. It should be funny to you. You should chuckle a little bit at this. 400 false prophets, one of them with, you know, newly smelted iron horns strapped to his head, prancing in front of everybody. "God told me you will punish them with these." Are you a reindeer? Is this a Christmas play? What's happening here? "And all the prophets prophesied and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph, and Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king." Notice that everybody is content with simply ignoring God's word. Jehoshaphat's the only one who's asking about it. Nobody else here is bothered by what God would say about this. They're not concerned with that in the least. It's all a show for them. They don't care about God. They are just fine ignoring God's word. God's word is an irrelevance for Ahab. He wants it for the record, but he doesn't want to live his life by it. A messenger went to summon Micaiah, said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king." So, hey, here comes God's prophet. By the way, let me whisper in your ear, God's prophet, hey, there's 400 other prophets in there, and they're all saying the same thing, and the king likes it. So don't rock the boat, okay? Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Again, they don't care what God says. This is not about, they're not bringing him out to fear what God says. They're bringing him out for the stamp of God's approval on this endeavor. I remember being asked by a friend if I would do his wedding. He was supposedly a Christian. He'd always told me he was a Christian. But he was marrying a non-Christian. And so he was willing to fly me out and everything. Put me in a nice hotel and be kind with me. I hadn't seen him in a couple years, and he was really excited to catch up. And, oh, yeah, would you do my wedding while you're out here? I thought, well, is she a believer? No. In this particular instance, she was actually Catholic. And I asked, first question I asked, why don't you ask her priest to do the wedding? And he said, he won't do the wedding because I'm not Catholic. So I'm going to try not to be offended by the fact that you thought my standards would be lower. I asked him, why do you want me to do the wedding? Why don't you just get a judge to do the wedding then? You know, or in some states you can have, you know, your vet can do a wedding. In California, anyone can do a wedding. You don't have to be a pastor. Your dog could marry you if you wanted him to. Why don't you get, I don't know, somebody. You have anybody. Why do you want a pastor to do your wedding? Obviously, you know God's word says don't marry. She wasn't even a professing believer at all by any stretch of the imagination. Don't marry a non-believer. And he's like, yeah, I know, but I just really want to. Fine. Why do you want a pastor to do your wedding then? And I remember his answer. It was important for me to have a religious ceremony at my wedding. He didn't want a religious life, but he wanted a religious ceremony. Probably as much for his parents, I think, as anything. I don't know what he was really after. I did end up going to his wedding, by the way. They found some super liberal Lutheran who didn't care about anything. And he did the wedding. That's the show here. Let's bring out the prophet just for show. Don't actually say anything that would confront any sin in this. Just be here for show. This is the picture of the person who's ignoring God's word. Well, Micaiah said, "As Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, I will speak." So he came to the king, and the king said to Micaiah, "Shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead for battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered to him, "Go up and triumph, and Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king." Now that's not true, and he said it in such a way that everybody knew it wasn't true. How do I know that? But the king said to him, verse 16, "How many times will I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh?" So somehow he conveyed that he was being very sarcastic. Maybe it was in his tone of voice. Maybe he was, you know, reading the card. Well, what this guy told me to say is that you'll have good luck. Maybe he was, you know, prancing, making his own antlers. Who knows what he did, but he did something to communicate to everybody that he was being extra sarcastic with extra sarcasm on top. And they see through it. Even the king says, how many times I'm going to make you swear you speak nothing to me but the truth in the name of Yahweh? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. In other words, you're going to be destroyed. Your people have no king. And all the tribes will go home in peace. They won't even be united together as a country anymore. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy any good concerning me but evil? Notice Ahab's response to this is not, oh, we better not go to battle. It's the point of Jehoshaphat. It said, I told you not to bring God's prophet around here. Well, what a picture of someone ignoring God's word. Second, we're going to see a picture of somebody fighting God's word. Ahab's going to go from ignoring it to fighting against it. Let me pretend it doesn't exist. Uh-oh, he's on stage. Everybody's hearing him. Now I can't ignore it anymore. Now it's time to fight it. Verse 19, Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then the spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh saying, I'll entice him. And Yahweh said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you're to entice him. You will go succeed and do so. Now, therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and Yahweh has declared disaster for you. And I just want to pause here real quick. There's a lot to say about this. This is a scene into the throne room of heaven. This is similar to what you see in Job chapter 1, where God is enthroned in heaven, and all the host of heaven is going before him, and all the host of heaven includes demons, and it includes the devil. That's obvious in Job 1, right? All the host of heaven is going before Yahweh, and Satan was there with them. This is a comprehensive. Remember, there's all the angels. One-third of them are evil, two-thirds of them are good. This is an example of an evil angel doing God's will. And how do you know he's an evil angel? Because he's lying. Good angels don't lie. Lying is bad, right? This is elementary morality right here. Lying, sin, God does not approve. The Lord hates lying lips. The Lord, a good angel is not going out to lie. He's not going to be a lying spirit that can inhabit people. This is the work of a demon. Good angels don't inhabit people and make them lie. This is a demonic spirit, a demonic angel, a fallen angel who is a demon, is going to go to earth, and he's going to bring, you know, 400 of his friends with him, and they're going to inhabit all. This is a demonically possessed scene. And of course, you know that false religions are often demonic. Angels hate people, and one way to afflict people and make them suffer, not just Christians, but one way to afflict non-Christians and make them suffer is through demonic possession. That's one of the ways demons exercise their hatred towards people. And that's what's happening here. Through false religion, you see behind the curtains here into this false religion, and you recognize that these so-called prophets of this false religion are actually demonically inspired. They're possessed by demons. How come all 400 of them say that God says they're going to win the battle? Well, they could all be lying, and that's true. They are all lying, but more than that, they're speaking in one accord. There's a demon who's over these 400 demons who's given them direction. They're all speaking the same truth because they're all from the same subordinate to the same lying spirit. Second thing to note about this is that God is sovereign over demons. That stands out. The demons here are doing God's work. And again, this corresponds to Job chapter 1, where God tells Job, or God tells Satan, have you considered Job? And Satan can afflict Job, but only because God allows it. Satan can't go a millimeter beyond what God allows, what God permits. The same thing is true here. This is definitely God's permissive will in this. It's God the one who sends. It's actually more than permissive because the word here is sent. And he said, you shall entice him, verse 22, you shall succeed, go out and do so. So God is actively sending a demon to do his work. The demon's not inhabiting a believer here. Now, does this mean that God makes people sin? The answer to that is also no. Demons can make people sin, And the people are still responsible, right? No one's going to look at these false prophets and say they're off the hook because there are demons involved. I mean, that makes them more culpable. They're tinkering with demons here. They're more to blame for this, not less. But the main point here is that God is sovereign over demons, and demons are afflicting people, in this case, causing them to lie, but God is not causing them to lie. That's the whole point of God using means. In other words, it's important to distinguish between Satan afflicting Job's family and God afflicting Job's family. Satan's family died. They were attacked. The wind blew their house down, but the crops were destroyed. Their animals were plundered. It wasn't God who destroyed their crops. It wasn't God who plundered their animals. Job thought it was, and God doesn't tell Job he's wrong, but we know because we see behind the curtain that it was actually the devil that did it, but by God's will. God doesn't cause people to sin. One of the clearest examples is, this is the example that crystallizes it so well for me. Luke chapter 4. The Holy Spirit came to Christ and led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You cannot confuse those people there without really making a train wreck of that. The devil did not lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the Holy Spirit. God doesn't tempt people, and the devil doesn't lead Jesus. The right way to understand is the Holy Spirit led Jesus, but the Holy Spirit didn't tempt him. The Holy Spirit brought him to a place of obedience in his life where the devil tempted him. God didn't tempt him, the devil tempted him. God doesn't tempt people. He tests people, he does not tempt people. And here you see the same thing. God does not make these prophets lie. Demons do. But God is sovereign over the demons. You have to have the grid for both. And this is the world you step into when you fight against God's word. When you fight against God's word, you are putting yourself in the world where demons dwell. You're putting yourself in the world where sin reigns, where lying reigns, where anything is tolerated for the sake of might and power. You're outside the bounds of Christian ethics when you're in this world. It's a dangerous and dark place to live your life. If you're the person who's fighting against God's word, you might think it's more nuanced than, yeah, I'm on the side of demons, but it's not. When you start fighting against God's word and disregarding God's word, you're putting yourself in a world absent common grace, absent God's grace in your life, and you're in a world where demons dwell. You're not outside of God's sovereignty, of course. He still reigns over this. Well, not everybody took this as a theology lesson. Let me tell you who was offended by it. Zedekiah, the guy with the horns. Remember him prancing around with his horns? Verse 24. Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek, hit him, probably with his horn. And he asked him, "How'd the Spirit of Yahweh go from me to speak to you?" In other words, I'm the one who said Yahweh first. I said the name first. I must be right. And here's a guy who says, "No, God says you're wrong." Well, he hits him and says, "How? Both of us can't have the Spirit of Yahweh. How do you escape from me to get to you?" And Micaiah says to him, verse 25, "Behold, you'll see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." This is Old Testament prophet trash talking right here. Whack! "How'd the Holy Spirit go from me to you?" "Well, you'll see when we go into a closet and settle this like prophets. Let's go." Now, the idea is you're going to go into an inner chamber and hide yourself means that you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be cowering for cover. Right now, you're so bold, prancing around with horns in your head. The day is coming, you're going to be hiding under your mattress like a little girl. It's not going to happen to you. And the king say, "Enough, enough, enough." Everyone to their corners. The king of Israel says, "Seize Micaiah, take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" Notice what the king is doing here. He's holding the prophet hostage. Do you follow the king's logic here? Arrest the prophet, throw him in jail, and he better be alive when I find him again. In other words, God, you better keep your prophet alive until I come back in peace. You better keep me alive or the prophet will die. If I don't come back from battle in peace, kill the prophet, in other words. He's trying to blackmail God here. God, I'm going to go out to fight the battle that you told me not to go to, but I've got your prophet in jail. And if I don't come back, he's not going free. So there, God. Micaiah says, "If you return in peace, Yahweh hasn't spoken by me." He doesn't care. I'll die in jail. Because if you come back, I'm a false prophet anyway. And again, this is the basic premise. And so much of Christian, the false prophets on Christian TV and all the craziness that's tolerated in the evangelical world under the title of prophets would be solved if you just applied this principle right here. How can you tell if a prophet is true or false? It's simple. Does what he says happen? And the answer is no, he's a false prophet. Simple. Here, Micaiah understands that principle. He says, you're going to die in battle. And the king says, well, I'm throwing you in jail until I come back in peace. So there, now you better say I'm going to come back. And Micaiah says, listen, if you come back, I'm a false prophet. You may as well kill me then. You may as well kill me. And then he turns to the crowd. Notice this in verse 28. The prophet turns to the crowd and says, hear all you peoples. I hope you all heard that. I'm going to jail. And if he comes back, I'm a false prophet. You better be listening. It's one against 400, but God is on the side of the one right here. This is the example of someone fighting God's word. Well, the third person we see is the person who's evading God's word. We saw the one ignoring it. We saw them fighting it. Now we're going to see them evading it. Here's the plan now, new plan. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. So they're going to fight anyway. I mean, this is insane. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. So the king is going to put on a disguise so that people won't recognize him as the king, but Jehoshaphat is going to go out wearing his robes. Now, the Syrians are not going to expect the Israelites and the tribe of Judah to be fighting together. They're not going to be expecting that, so they're only going to be expecting one king. So perhaps Jehoshaphat doesn't know what the trick that Ahab has up his sleeve here, but Ahab's plan is dress Jehoshaphat up like the king. When the Syrians see him, they'll think that he's Ahab. And then they'll kill him, and that way Ahab can be spared from the Syrians and can be spared from Yahweh. How can God kill him if he's wearing a disguise, right? I mean, do you remember when Saul dressed up to go see the Witch of Endor? That's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's like he puts on the fake, you know, glasses and the nose and the mustache and asks her about the future. Well, she can see the future. She can see through your fake mustache. But here Ahab thinks that if he dresses up in a disguise, God won't be able to find him to kill him. I mean, what a scene. The king of Israel disguised himself, went into battle. The king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots. He used to have 32 kings with him. And remember, Ahab already killed those kings. So now he's just got the captains left. 32, that was back in chapter 20. The 32 captains of his chariots, not to fight with the people of Israel, he says, but only to go after the king of Israel. He's upset that Ahab would dare fight him. They had a deal, and now Ahab's going to war. So he tells the soldiers, don't waste your time on these. Don't fight the Israelites. Who cares about them? I only want Ahab dead. So the battle starts. Verse 32, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. You know, the battle starts, and everybody, normally you would let the king live. You would try to capture him. But that's not what's happening here. Here they're all going after the king. They're ignoring everybody else and just running after the king. And Jehoshaphat lets out a yelp here. Ah! Jehoshaphat cries out and starts running away. And when the captains of the chariot saw it wasn't the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing. They're all chasing him, and Jehoshaphat's crying the whole way, and they realize, wait a minute. Remember, they've seen Jehoshaphat before. They've seen Ahab before. Ahab has interrogated these 32 captains before, back in chapter 20. So they recognize him, and Jehoshaphat's running. His crown falls off, and he's throwing off his robe and everything. Like, wait a minute. That's a disguise. Can't fool us. We're chariot captains. And so they let him go. Well, this is the picture of trying to evade God's word. How does it go? Not well, verse 34. A certain man drew his bow at random, and you just have to love it when the Bible says something at random. It's one of my favorite things in the world. Of course it's sarcastic. Of course it's not random. But this guy, he literally, Hebrew says, in his innocence. Here's this guy, he sees Jehoshaphat running away. It's not Ahab. He's already got his arrow strung, and he's like, what am I going to do now? So he just lets it go. Just shoots it at random over off into the trees. And I picture the arrow dodging through the trees like one of Robin Hood's arrows, you know, with the camera on the front of the Robin Hood movie. It's like under branches and every which way. It's just up to the stratosphere around bird nests and comes back down. And there's Ahab minding his own business. Random arrow strikes the king of Israel, verse 34, between the scale armor and the breastplate. He's got like a thing of mail over him. He's got a breastplate underneath him. And this arrow goes right to the one square inch on his body that's not protected. Therefore, Ahab says to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians. They bring him out of the battle up on a hill, prop him up on this hill, overlooks the Sea of Galilee here, prop him up so you can see the battle. He's not dressed like the king. He's just sitting there watching the battle as a wounded soldier on the side. Until evening, he died. The blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. He bled out in the chariot, filling the bottom of the chariot with blood. This is a grotesque scene. It's important for the rest of the chapter, but I mean, his blood went out of his body into the chariot. There's a lot of blood here. He bled to death in the chariot watching the battle. At sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country, and the 12 tribes scatter back again. Lesson, you cannot outrun providence. You think you can get away from God's judgment by putting on a disguise? You think you can trick God? You can't trick God. You can't outrun providence. You will die when you will die, and you won't trick him. You won't trick him. Eating vegetables might make you healthier, but it won't extend providence. Well, we've seen the person ignoring God's word. We've seen the person evading, fighting, evading. Now we'll see the person defeated by God's word. Defeated by God's word. The king died, was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. Remember, he wasn't going to be buried, but because he relented at the end of his life, because he did his worldly repentance, God relented and allowed him to be buried. That was the end of chapter 21. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Remember, this is exactly what would happen. And who knew that Naboth's vineyard went over to the pool in Samaria? Apparently it did, because that was a prophecy. Where Naboth was killed at the end of his vineyard, there Ahab would die. His blood is washed out. Dogs licked up his blood exactly like God said. Prostitutes washed themselves in it. I think a better way, or I know that's how the ESV and the NAS say that. I think a better way to understand that is the prostitutes were washing in that pond. When they wash out the blood, and you know, the images here of these prostitutes, they keep bathing while the soldiers are rinsing out gallons of blood from the chariot into the ponds, and the prostitutes just keep on bathing. One commentator said, hey, some business keeps on going regardless if the king dies or not. I think that's the right image here. That's how little people thought of Ahab's death. They just kept on. The world's got to go. And humiliating death because he led a humiliating life. This is according to the word that Yahweh had spoken, verse 39, the rest of the acts of Ahab, all that he did, the ivory house that he built, all the cities that he built, aren't they written in the book of the kings of Israel? Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which is not the book of Chronicles in the Bible, it's an extra biblical book. So Ahab slept with his fathers and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. I want to look finally in just a few minutes, I want to go through this quickly, a fifth category of person, totally different. Someone who lives under God's word. You've seen the person who ignores God's word, the person who fights God's word, the person who evades God's word, the person who's defeated by God's word. Now let's look at the person who lives under God's word. But if you're taking notes, under God's word, but only sort of, mostly. He's trying hard to be under God's word. And that's Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa. Remember, Asa was the last king of Judah we had met. He was a good king, a godly king. He began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. So we've got a long time with Jehoshaphat on the throne. He was 35 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azuba, the daughter of Shilhi. Now, here's the thing with Jehoshaphat. He was a good king, and the best way to understand him as a good king is in contrast. Look at what Ahab was doing back in verse 39. Ahab built a tower out of ivory. He built a house out of ivory. How do you do that? A lot of elephants, I think, is the answer. This is what Ahab was living for. He wasn't living for God. He was living for wealth accumulated in the most ludicrous ways. And he builds a castle out of, this isn't the American dream. This is the Israeli dream right here. Americans want a nice house with a nice yard and a picket fence and 2.5 kids and a dog named Rex or whatever. But the Israeli king wants an ivory tower, an ivory house. And he's judged for it, of course. He doesn't care about God. He cares about his cash. In contrast, Jehoshaphat does care about God. Notice verse 43. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. He didn't build himself an ivory tower. He actually studied God's word. You saw this in person, didn't you, a few minutes ago? He's the one who asked for God's word. He's the one that asked for God's prophet. He's trying. At least he's seeking the Lord. He didn't turn aside from it. It says he didn't turn aside from doing what was right in the sight of Yahweh. And yet he wasn't perfect. The high places weren't taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings in the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. He's trying to bring the 12 tribes together. The rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might and that he showed and how he warred, aren't they written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male called of prostitutes, or the Sodomites, your translation might say, who reigned and remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go for Ophir for gold. And they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. Now he's done partnering with Israel. He recognizes they're pagans. He won't even let the Israelites catch a ride on his boats, in other words. This is supposed to be a good thing. He's trying to be godly here. He's severing ties with the Israelites because of the whole Ahab fiasco. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. The 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Ahab, wicked king, has a wicked son. Asa, good king, has a good son. He walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, Jezebel. Yikes. In the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and those generations ago, but he was the start of this long line of loser kings here, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. What a sad verse to end the book on. You have Asa, a godly king, with a godly son. Ahab, an awful king, with an awful great-grandfather and an awful son. You know, I say Jehoshaphat wanted to live under God's word. He tried. It wasn't perfect. He kept the high places. Yes, he went into battle with Ahab, even though the prophet said not to. But, I mean, you could make an excuse for him if you wanted to. You can see he didn't make excuses for himself. He severed ties with Israel after that. He's trying to be a good king. And we know the answer, of course, that yes, he wanted to be a good king, but he's not as good as Jesus. And it sounds cheesy to say that. Yeah, he's a good king, but not as good as Jesus. It sounds cheesy. The truth is that Jehoshaphat wasn't perfect. He was good and godly, but he couldn't sanctify those who were around him. He had a different goal than Ahab. Ahab's goal was materialistic. Jehoshaphat's goal was to please the Lord. Different lives, but both of them point to a different kingdom, a better kingdom. And of course, that's the kingdom that Christ offers us. As you end the book of 1 Kings, you have to remember the main point of this is that God gave the covenant. Listen carefully. This is the main point of the book of 1 Kings in one sentence with some semicolons. God made a promise to David that his ancestor would be the Savior, or his descendant would be the Savior. But because of their sin, these kings were not the Savior. And so the godly person who reads 1 Kings is going to be looking forward to the real descendant of David, who would be different than Asa, different than Jehoshaphat, would be an actual godly man. And there is no solution in 1 Kings. 1 Kings ends with just mystery. How could it be? If Asa can't be the Messiah, if Jehoshaphat can't be the Messiah, what hope is there? And of course, the answer is unknown to the readers of 1 Kings. But the answer is that God himself will be the king. God himself will become a man. God himself will bring in the kingdom, and it won't be the kingdom of Judah. It won't be the kingdom of Israel. It will be a future kingdom that he will establish on earth. It'll be a kingdom for the world, and a kingdom in which his son reigns, crucified and resurrected. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us your word that points to the future. We rejoice in that. You've given us a Savior who's better than only a man. Although he was a man, he wasn't only a man. He gave us a model, a kingdom, a better model than Israel had, a better kingdom than they experienced, a better goal than an ivory tower, a better goal than just peace with neighbors. You've given us a Savior that's crucified and resurrected. Lord, we marvel at the story about your absolute control over history. You're in control of every false prophet. You're in control of the turn of every arrow from every random archer, that you're in control of every man, every king, and every kingdom. We're all under your authority and your dominion, and you're using us all for your ends. You bring about these kings to point to the greater kingdom. You're at work in our lives so that we can glorify you. We're thankful that you're sovereign. And we're thankful that you're using us to point to you. We pray that we would do that well. We're grateful for the way you rule us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.